And the title of the message is Jesus is Coming Again. Jesus is Coming Again. Let me read through these verses first of all, and then we'll begin to take a look at them. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, Come, the assembly for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Jesus coming again is necessary because of the promises of God. God has promised that Jesus Christ is coming again. There are promises of God that can only be fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 33, we see these promises that God has made through the prophet Jeremiah that only can be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse number 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoke concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn again offerings, to burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of the heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people no longer. They despise my people no longer, they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. Here God speaks of his promise to raise up the righteous branch of David and to once again set a king from the line of David over the house of Israel. And it is a covenant he's made with David that cannot be broken. The return of Jesus Christ is necessary to fulfill that covenant promise that God has made to David. The second coming of Christ is also needed to fulfill the promise of Jesus. Next Sunday morning, we will look at John 14, where in John 14, verse number 1, we read, Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also me. Jesus goes on to say, In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And then Jesus says, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus has promised to come again. His coming again is necessary to fulfill the promises of Jesus. His coming again is necessary to fulfill the promises of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has spoken through the inspired writers of Scripture. For example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul, through the voice of the Holy Spirit, promises that Jesus Christ is returning. He also says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Rather, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, and we need to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, where Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Also, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, writes, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await for him." The promises of the Holy Spirit require the return of Jesus Christ in order to be fulfilled. The angels have promised that Jesus Christ is returning. He must return in order to fulfill their promises. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into the heaven.'" The angels are promising the apostles that Jesus Christ will return in just the way that he went on up into heaven. The second coming of Christ is necessary to fulfill the promise of the angels. The second coming of Christ is necessary to fulfill God's plan for the nations. Look with me in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and clothed me. And I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This judgment of the nations requires Jesus Christ to return. God's plan for the nations and their judgment requires the return of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is needed to fulfill the hope of all God's people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There is a grace that's going to be brought to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's the grace of our glorified body, and we are to fix our hope on that grace. That grace cannot be realized, our hope cannot be fulfilled, unless Jesus Christ returns. John also spoke in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. John is also talking about that grace that we will receive when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is to be our hope. This is what we are to live for. And our hope cannot be realized unless Jesus Christ returns. The second coming of Christ is needed to bring about the final demise of Satan. When we come back again and look at Revelation 20, we will see that when Christ returns, Satan is cast, is bound in chains, and his final judgment will come because of the return of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ does not return, the final demise of Satan will not take place. The second coming of Christ is absolutely essential to biblical truth. It's absolutely essential for the promises of God to be fulfilled, for the promises of Jesus to be fulfilled, for the promises of the angels to be filled. The second coming of Christ, is absolutely essential for God's judgment for the nations to be fulfilled. The second coming of Christ is absolutely essential for our hope to be realized. And the second coming of Christ is absolutely essential for the judgment of Satan to take place. Now, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we immediately notice that it comes in two different phases. Because the Bible describes the second coming of Christ as a coming that has signs. And it describes the second coming of Christ as a coming that does not have signs. So there's a return of Christ that has signs that will precede it. And there's a return of Christ that doesn't have signs that will precede it. So obviously, the return of Christ comes in two different signs. We see mention of the return of Christ that has signs that precede it in Matthew chapter 23. If you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, no one will see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Jesus is telling his disciples that the beautiful, marvelous temple is going to be absolutely destroyed. And then later on, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives with just a few of his disciples. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? When is this temple going to be destroyed like this? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? You see, the disciples are finally beginning to figure out that Jesus is not at that moment, at that time, at that coming, going to establish his messianic kingdom. Because if the temple is going to be destroyed, there cannot be a messianic kingdom. So now they want to know, what are the signs that we need to look for when you're going to come and actually establish your messianic kingdom? What are the signs we need to look for that will bring an end to the age? Referring there to the age of the Gentiles. Because Israel has lived under the power of the Gentiles. We are living in the age of the Gentiles. This is the day of the Gentiles. And the disciples want to know when Christ is going to return and when the day of the Lord will begin. And they want to know the signs. And Jesus then begins to tell them the signs. And when we were first looking at the opening of the seals, we noticed that the opening of the seals in the book of Revelation coincide with the signs that Jesus Christ is giving his disciples. So this is a coming that has signs that precede it. But then later on, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, he talks about a coming that doesn't appear to have signs. In Matthew 24, verse 42, he says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day our Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, if there's signs preceding the coming of the Lord, what's the confusion? You got an idea when he's coming. But here he's saying that you won't know when he's coming. It's like a thief in the night, and the thief in the night language in the Bible speaks of imminency. An event that's going to happen imminently. And an event that's going to happen imminently does not have any signs. So here Jesus is already introducing to his disciples the concept that yes, there is a coming that will have signs, but there's also a stage of that coming that will not have signs. Now, just like many of the things that Jesus is telling his disciples during these last days on this earth with them, especially during the upper room, we're seeing this, they don't completely comprehend what's going on. But as more revelation is given to them, I think they come to understand it more and more. Now, go with me to John chapter 14, verse 3, a verse that we will be looking at next week in John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, I will be with you also. He says here, I will come again. And obviously, when we read that in our English text, that looks like a future verb. I will come again. That looks like a future verb. But in the Greek, it's a present tense verb. And a present tense verb that's used to emphasize a future event is either meant to make that event emphatic, or it's meant to stress the imminency of that event. And next week, we will look at how this here is not being used to make sure that the event is emphatic, that it's actually going to take place, to emphasize the reality of the event, that this is used in order to emphasize the imminency of the event. Again, Jesus Christ is describing his return as an imminent event. And an imminent event does not have any signs. An imminent event is an event that can take place at any moment, at any time. We see the same concept in James, James chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 8. James writes here, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That word there, near, refers to something that is right there, ready to happen. You can't come any closer to it happening than at that point. Again, it's emphasizing imminency. So as you continue to read Scripture, you begin to understand that Scripture speaks of the coming of the Lord in two different phases. There's a phase that will have signs, and there's a phase that will have no signs. Which one would come first? The one that has no signs. The one that has no signs has to come first. It has to happen first before the one that has signs would take place. And so what I want us to do tonight, as we look in Revelation chapter 19, what I would like us to do is to look at the different ways that the return of Christ is described and pick out of them distinguishing marks of this return. This return that we read about in Revelation 19, and we'll drift over just a little bit into Revelation 20, has 11 distinguishing marks about it that is totally different than the return that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want us to understand the two distinctions. I want us to see that the return that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the return that we see here in Revelation 19 are two different phases of the return. They're not one and the same. They're two different events. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the passages that gives us a fairly descriptive picture of a return of Christ. And Revelation 19 gives us a very descriptive picture of the return of Christ. And when we compare these two, we're going to see that they're not the same event. And hopefully by understanding that, we will learn better how to long for the appearing of the Lord. We will have a better understanding of what the appearing of the Lord, the effect that it's going to have on the world, and we'll have a better understanding on how to long for the appearing of the Lord, and we'll have a better understanding of exactly what we are longing for when we are longing for the return of the Lord. So the first thing that I want to do here in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 14, is look at how John describes Christ. And as he describes Christ, we will see two distinctive descriptive marks about the return of Christ. Look here first of all with me in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. See, as John begins to describe Christ and his return, one of the descriptive marks of this return is it talks about a white horse. Jesus Christ is returning on a white horse. That is a descriptive mark of this return. This return includes Jesus Christ returning on a white horse. And the white horse is a symbol of victory. It's speaking of victory. And also look at the spectacular terms in which Jesus is described here. This is a second descriptive mark of this return. Jesus is described with spectacular terms. He's referred to as faithful and true. He's one that you can trust. He's going to be faithful to everything that he has said. He's going to be faithful to his mission. And he's not a false Messiah. He's the true Messiah. Throughout Revelation, we've seen enough of the false Messiah. We've seen enough of the false Christ. This is the true Christ. This is the true Messiah. And it says here that he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. Now, it's kind of strange here because many people try to figure out what that name knows, what that name is. And yet the Bible clearly tells us that it's a name written on him which no one knows. And if no one knows it, why is it that people are trying to figure out what it is? I think Carolyn's just talking with Elmer there. He's probably looking for a drink of water. We'll wait till she returns. Okay. Let's go on. He has a name written on him which no one knows. You know, sometimes it seems like in Scripture we ought to just be able to accept what God tells us and quit trying to push God's word and understand things that are not revealed to us. This name is not revealed to us. But yet that is a descriptive term of the Lord. John goes on here in verse 13. He says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's a very vivid description of Jesus Christ in this return. He has a robe that has been dipped in blood. Now, obviously, the blood on this robe isn't from this battle because the battle hasn't happened yet. He's just coming. Jesus Christ has his war clothes on. He has the clothes which he uses to make war against his enemies. These clothes are clothes that a warrior would wear. Goes on here and he says his name is called the Word of God. Again, a very descriptive term. His name is called the Word of God. By referring to Jesus here as the Word of God, this is making it absolutely clear that this is the Son of God. This is unmistakably the eternal Son of God. Because remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 concerning the Word of God? 1 John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and of truth. This one riding on the horse is described as the Word of God. He was in the beginning with God, and He is God. Nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from the rider on this horse. This is the Son of God. Through the Son of God, God created all things. Again, an extremely descriptive term of Jesus Christ. So in the verses 11 through 13, as John is describing Jesus Christ, we see two descriptive marks of this return. This return is marked by the riding of Jesus on a white horse. And this return is marked by Jesus being described in very descriptive terms. A third descriptive mark of this return is seen in verse 14, where John writes about the armies that are coming with the Lord. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. These armies here are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And if you go back up to John's description of the church, in verse 8, it was given to her, referring to the bride of the Lamb, referring to the church, it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These armies that are coming with the Lord is nothing other than the resurrected, glorified body of Christ. Believers in Jesus Christ who have received their glorified bodies are clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, and they make up the armies that are following Jesus Christ. They're going with Jesus Christ, and it's describing an ongoing journey coming down out of heaven with Jesus Christ, also riding on white horses. The horses are special creations of God. This is not the language of imagery. Some people look at this and they just believe that the white horses here mentioned are just imagery. But there's no reason to believe that it's just imagery, that this is just some kind of allegorical picture. God could very easily create white horses for the very specific purpose of these armies to ride on. I believe that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is riding on a literal horse. He's coming down out of heavens, on the heavens, on a literal horse, and the glorified church is following behind him, making up his armies also on literal horses. The next thing we want to look at is the rule of Christ. And when we look at the rule of Christ, it provides us with the fourth and fifth distinctive mark of this return. Look at the rule of Christ here beginning in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Here we see that Jesus is coming to bring justice. He's going to bring justice upon the earth. That is a fourth distinctive mark of this return. It clearly talks about the justice that Jesus Christ is going to come and bring. He will rule the nations with the rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. God's righteous wrath, his just wrath, is coming upon the earth. We also see here that Jesus is going to reign as a king. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a fifth descriptive mark of this return. Jesus Christ is coming as the king. He's described as the king. He's described as the Lord of Lords. If you go back up to verse 12, I forgot to look at this part here where Jesus is described as having many diadems on his head. These diadems are referring to royalty. It's like John is describing here Jesus as one who has many diadems. He's royal. He's king over many areas, and he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate king of all the kings. And we'll see later on that the Antichrist has the kings of the earth that are joining him. But John is being very specifically here describing Jesus as king over all of them. He is the king of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. As we continue now and look at the victory of Jesus Christ, when we look at his victory beginning here in verse 17, we see the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th descriptive mark of this return. Look here with me in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. This angel crying out with a loud voice, this is a descriptive term of this return. It marks this return as being very special. With this return, there's an angel standing in the sun. Now, he's not standing right in the sun, but he's standing in a position where he's very conspicuous. Now, up to this time, there's been a lot of darkness on the world. With all the tribulation judgments and all that's been going on, there's been a lot of darkness. But yet it seems when Christ comes to return, that darkness is gone, and there's the bright shining sun in all its glory, and you see an angel. And the angel is conspicuously there calling out for the birds of the heaven to come and to assemble for the supper of God, for the great supper of God. Look with me in Matthew 24 again. We see this calling of the vultures at the time of Christ's return in Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Whenever the corpse is there, the vultures will gather. Matthew wrote of the vultures gathering at a time of the second coming of Christ. Luke also writes about this in Luke chapter 17, verse 34. Luke chapter 17, verse 34. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Now, oftentimes, people believe that this is referring to the rapture. I don't think this is referring to the rapture. Because listen to what's happening to the ones that are being taken. They're not being raptured up into heaven. Verse 37, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord? Where are they going? Where are they being taken to? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. This is talking about the one being taken in death, and the vultures will be gathered there to eat on the bodies. And again, this is connected with the second coming of the Lord. Here Luke is talking about the same second coming of the Lord, the same phase of the second coming of the Lord that we're reading about in Revelation 19. We go on here in Revelation 19, verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all the men, both free men and slaves and small and great. All who have the mark of the beast on them and all that is associated with them that have the mark of the beast on them are going to become food for the vultures and become food for the birds that fly in mid-heaven as the birds fly amid heaven and assemble for the great supper of God. When we come to verse 19, we see the seventh distinguishing mark of this return. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The seventh distinguishing mark is the fact that the Antichrist and the kings are going to be waging war against Christ. This is a very descriptive mark, a distinctive mark of this return, with this return, with this phase of the return of Christ. The Antichrist and all his armies and all his kings are waging war. They're ready to wage war against Christ. The eighth distinguishing mark of this return is seen in verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. God has come to wage war with righteousness. He has come to judge with righteousness. And it's a just, righteous judgment that these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, be thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And that is a descriptive mark of this return. This phase of the return of Jesus Christ results in the Antichrist and the false prophet being thrown alive into the lake of fire. A ninth distinguishing mark we see in verse 21, where the warring armies are all destroyed. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. This is a very descriptive term, and it makes this phase of Christ's return distinct. The armies are being destroyed. All the armies that rise up against Christ, they're all being destroyed. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they're being thrown alive into the lake of fire. The warring armies are destroyed. Another mark that is associated with this return is the binding of Satan. We move on to chapter 20 to see this. Chapter 20, verse number 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. At the coming of Jesus Christ, at this phase of his coming, an angel comes out of heaven and binds Satan for 1,000 years. That is another descriptive, distinctive mark of this phase of the return of Christ. One last descriptive, distinctive mark of this phase of the return of Christ is we see in verse 4, the 11th mark, the descriptive mark we see in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here we see the 11th descriptive mark of this phase of Christ's return is the tribulation saints are raised up from the dead. They receive their glorified, resurrected bodies. When do they receive those bodies? When this phase of the return of Christ takes place. So we see here 11 distinctive marks of this return. Jesus is coming on a white horse. He's described in spectacular terms. Jesus is accompanied by armies that are clothed in fine linen and riding on white horses. He's coming to bring justice. He's coming to reign as a king. The angel is announcing death. The Antichrist and the kings are waging war against him. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they're thrown into the lake of fire. The warring armies, they're all destroyed. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, bound with chains for 1,000 years. And then there's this special mention of the tribulation saints. Now I want to compare this coming, this phase of Christ's coming here that we just read about in Revelation 19, I want to compare that with the one that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go back there with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, we're looking for a white horse. We're looking for Jesus to be described in spectacular terms. We're looking for armies coming with him that are clothed in white linen, resurrected armies, armies that have bodies. We're looking at Jesus to come and bring justice. We're looking at him to come and to reign as a king. We're looking for an angel to be announcing death. We're looking for the Antichrist and warring armies to be coming up against Jesus Christ. And we're looking for Jesus Christ to cast the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire. And we're looking for Jesus Christ to destroy armies. And we're looking for Jesus Christ to have Satan bound for 1,000 years in chains. And we're looking for a resurrection of tribulation saints. Do we see any of that in this phase of a coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as those who do not have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, obviously we're talking about the coming of the Lord here, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God and with the dead, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain caught up in the air together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This return of Christ here, this coming, is so different from the one that we see in Revelation 19. They cannot be the same thing. But yet we know the one in Revelation 19 is preceded by signs. Everything that we've been studying in Revelation from chapter 6 up to chapter 9 is signs that must happen before that coming in Revelation 19 is going to take place. That phase that we saw there in Revelation 19, that's the phase that has signs preceding it. The phase that we're reading here is the phase that has no signs. It's going to happen imminently. And the imminent event has to take place. Has to take place before the one that has signs. Because if the one that has signs takes place before the imminent event is no longer imminent. If the coming, the phase of the coming, is the one that has signs and it comes before the imminent event, that coming now becomes a sign for this event that has no signs. So this event that we're reading about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that talks about us being caught up into the air with Christ. It's referring to the rapture. It's the first phase of the second coming of Christ. And it's an imminent event. And it can happen at any moment. There's one other event in Scripture that's described as happening imminently. And that's the day of the Lord. The day when the Lord starts to take control. If you have two imminent events, one cannot precede the other. If you have two events that have no signs, one cannot precede the other. Because if one comes before the other one, that one then becomes a sign of the other one. Two imminent events have to happen simultaneously. So as we are longing for the return of Jesus Christ, as we are longing for the return of Jesus Christ, that phase is coming first, which is the rapture, realize that we are longing for the day of the Lord to begin. We are longing for the tribulation to begin. And the tribulation is going to lead to what? The tribulation is going to lead to the second phase of the return of Jesus Christ. And it's with the second phase of the return of Jesus Christ that the promises of God are completely fulfilled, referring to the return of Christ. That the promises of Jesus, referring to his second coming, are completely fulfilled. That the promises of the Holy Spirit, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, are completely fulfilled. That God's program for the nations is going to be fulfilled when this is taking place. Our hope, what we long for, is fulfilled when all this takes place. This is what we are longing for. We are longing for the rapture. We are longing for the tribulation to begin. Because before things can get better on this earth is not getting better. Life is not getting better. And it will never get better until it gets far worse. It has to get far worse before Jesus Christ will return. And then things will get better. Those are the things that we are longing for. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul here writing to Timothy, he knows that his death is imminent, and he is writing back to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul has lived his whole life expecting the rapture to happen at any moment. Now his death is so close that I think he begins to realize that he is going to die before the rapture takes place. He has longed for the rapture his whole life. He goes on to say to Timothy, he says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, He knows that his martyrdom is just around the corner. And yet he's talking about the future. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. He knows there's a crown of righteousness referring to his resurrected, glorified body. And he knows the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award that to him. He has been longing for this day and looking for this day. And even though he's about to die a death by martyrdom, he's still talking about that day. And look what he goes on to say now to Timothy. He says that this righteous judge will award to me on that day this crown of righteousness. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Paul is telling Timothy, keep longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And one day you too will be rewarded by the righteous judge, the crown of righteousness. Christians today need to be asking themselves, are they looking forward to the return of Christ? And are they longing for his appearing? To love the appearing of Christ is to live expectantly of the rapture. And to live expectantly of the rapture is to live in expectation of the inauguration of the day of the Lord, which will bring about the final stage of the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming. He's returning. He's coming to this earth. And we need to long for that day. We need to look forward to that day. Let me pray. And dear Heavenly Father, your word challenges us. Father, the writers of Scripture challenge us. Peter challenges us when he tells us to gird up our minds and fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James challenges us when he encourages us to live as an understanding that the day of the Lord, your return, is near. At any moment it could take place. The Apostle Paul, he challenges us. He lived his life thinking he would be among those that would be raptured from this earth. Father, we need your grace to be able to live like these men that have written the pages of Scripture, to live expectantly, to live longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ, to live for the rapture of Jesus Christ, understanding that when the rapture happens, the day of the Lord begins and the time of the tribulation begins, and all the signs that are going to lead up to your physical return to this earth are going to be kicked into play, and they're going to start, and we're going to lead up to that great and glorious return. And Father, we, the resurrected, glorified church, we will return with your Son. We will be riding behind him. We will not take part in his warring against the wicked, but we will be riding there behind him. Oh, a glorious day. And he will rule on this earth, and he will rule with a rod of righteousness and justice. And justice will come to this earth. Father, I pray that we would learn to look for those days. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's close with 7:53.